Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you want to express an opinion different than that of the host, feel free to give me a call and we will do our best to give you enough consideration to your point to be of assistance to you and our other listeners. There's several lines open right now, which isn't usually the case at the beginning of the show, so you could call in and probably get in quickly. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Eddie, calling from New Haven, Connecticut. Hi, Eddie. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you today? Steve, I have two real quick questions. One of them in a Bible study we were talking about where I guess Jesus, he always referred to himself as the Son of Man. And when you break it down, was he actually the Son of Man or the Son of Woman? Because he wasn't the Son of a Man. So, I mean, obviously that must have just been a title.
Yes. I can. And which other question? I'll take them both.
Well, the other question was when he was on the cross, he knew he had to go and suffer, and he was telling his disciples these things are all coming. Praying in the garden, but when he was actually on the cross, he almost, when he was like, my God, what's going on here? Like, what happened there? Did he, like, he knew everything that was going to happen and destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll rise it, but what happened in that second where you, like, you couldn't figure out what was going on? Why have you forsaken me? What's going on here?
All right, I'd be glad to address both those. The term Son of Man is, in fact, a title. And there's different theories about what he's referring to when he speaks of himself by that term. There is an expression used in Daniel chapter 7 where there is one like the Son of Man who is seen coming in the clouds of heaven to the throne of God and seated with God. And this is regularly by Christians understood to be a reference to Christ. Now, it doesn't call this person the Son of Man, but it says one like the Son of Man. Now, the term Son of Man in a Hebrew idiom just means a man, a mere man. In Hebrew poetry, where the same thing is sometimes said twice in parallel lines, the term Son of Man is often used in parallel with man, like what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you visit him. The term Son of Man just means a mere man. And so when Daniel says one like the Son of Man came, then, you know, it could be understood simply the one like a human being. On the other hand, because of that statement of Daniel, the rabbis in the time before Christ had begun to speak of a particular character, a messianic type character, which they called the Son of Man. This is found especially in the Book of Enoch, which was written a couple centuries before Christ, and then the Jews began to speak this way of this coming Son of Man. And so it had become, if not exactly a messianic title, nonetheless a title of somebody who in Jewish folklore harked back to this Son of Man or one like a Son of Man who is seen in Daniel, who establishes the kingdom of God. And so Jesus, in calling himself the Son of Man, it is generally thought, is taking on this title from the typical Jewish popular terminology, and perhaps alluding to Daniel 7 particularly. Now, that's probably the most common view about this. There is another possible view, and that is that when he calls himself the Son of Man, he's underscoring the fact that he's really a man. Not so much in his own time, but a century or so later, there would be those, the Gnostics, who accepted that Jesus was the Messiah, but not accepted he was human. Now, they thought the Messiah was a superhuman divine being and not even physical. And so, of course, his emphasis that he was the Son of Man would strongly point out that he is, in fact, a human being. The fact that he was God, but he laid aside his privileges and took on the form of a servant, and that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, is certainly underscored by his use of the term Son of Man regarding himself. Whether that's the main point he wanted to make or whether something more like the first explanation I gave is more what was on his mind. I don't know if we can say for certain, but it could be that Son of Man was actually a very humble self-designation, since he knew, and on occasion, but not very often, mentioned that he was actually the Son of God. He was, of course, Son of God and Son of Man. He's the God-man. But the fact that he would emphasize Son of Man more frequently than Son of God may simply be a matter of humility on his part. Now, when he was on the cross and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? I don't think we should understand this to mean that Jesus was having doubts or that he necessarily believed that God had in any way let him down. The standard view, and I will give an alternative view also, but the standard view is that when Jesus was on the cross as the sacrificial lamb for the sins of the world, that all the sins of the world were transferred to him, as was the case when the animal sacrifices in the temple had hands laid upon them, symbolically transferring the guilt of the human to the animal, and then the animal died in place of the human, carrying that person's guilt. That was the ritual in the temple, and Jesus was the sacrificial lamb, as John the Baptist called him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And therefore, it is generally argued that when Jesus was on the cross, he became the atoning sacrifice for all humanity, and thus the sins of the world were transferred to him, like the sins of a person to the animal in the temple, and that he therefore became, as it were, had the momentary status of being a sinner, not only a sinner, but one who had the guilt of all the sins of humanity upon him.
Right.
And the argument goes that God had to turn his back on him, that Jesus endured the curse that sinners deserve on our behalf. He didn't deserve it, but because he had our sins upon him, God had to turn his back on him.
But I guess, Steve, my question was, he knew what he was doing. He knew that he must suffer these things, and he knew that he was going to be the sacrifice. So when it happened, it was like, wait a minute, what's going on here? I mean, like, well, he knew
well,
that.
Know,
was,
when a woman is pregnant, she knows that someday she's going to go through some severe labor pains having a baby. But when she's actually going through them, when she's actually going through them, she often is screaming out in pain and saying, you know, I'll never do this again. You know, she may be delighted to be pregnant and looking forward to having a baby, but when and she knows there's going to be labor pains, but when they come, that doesn't make them any easier to go through. But I was going to say, it is that's one view of why he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was, of course, quoting Psalm 22:1, where David said the same thing about himself. And yet, as you read through the psalm, David makes it very clear that God does not forsake him. God will stand with him. So that his statement, why have you forsaken me, is more or less a forlorn cry of abjection, but that it's not really a theological statement that God had abandoned him any more than when David said it. You know, God hadn't really abandoned him either. But, you know, in the Psalms, many times David says things like, why are you so far from me, God? Why do you hide yourself? Why have you departed from me? And so forth. And he doesn't really mean that that's literally true. He's just expressing his feelings. And that's what the Psalms do. And Jesus, no doubt, was feeling similarly, but that doesn't mean he, you know, that he somehow, you know, believed that he was now rejected by God. And so there is the view, that he actually was rejected by God briefly on the cross. And there's another view that he was just like David, you know, crying out in terms of great emotion, as David had done. But neither David nor he were actually abandoned by God. That's another theory. There are some who say that in quoting the first verse of Psalm 22, Jesus was intending that his hearers would remember Psalm 22, that he's bringing it to their attention, and that they might remember what Psalm 22 contains. If you read in Psalm 22, it actually it contains a description of the Messiah being crucified. If you read a little further into the psalm, he says, "You pierced my hands and my feet. All my bones are out of joint. They surround me like dogs, gaping upon me. They cast lots for my vesture and divide my garments among themselves." I mean, these things are in Psalm 22, and they happened right there before the people's eyes while Jesus was on the cross. And so some feel that Jesus, in crying out the words of the first verse of the psalm, were simply to call people's attention to the psalm in general. And if they would remember it, they would see, hey, this is happening right before our eyes. So those are some suggestions. It's not certain which of these explanations really fits what Jesus was thinking.
Well, thank you, Steve. Great answers.
All right. I appreciate your call. God bless you. Bruce from Long Beach, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. Hello.
Hi.
My question is, being born again is such a big, important doctrine in Christianity. I find it strange that it's in only one of the four Gospels. Do you feel that way? I think it's strange. Not in Matthew or Mark or Luke?
I think the equivalent to it can be found in the other Gospels. Not the terminology, but Jesus said that you have to become like a little child to enter the kingdom of God. And you become a child by being born. And so that could be taken to mean you need to have a rebirth and become a child again. Though it may not mean that. It may simply mean you have to be humble, as children are humble. But there are other references to being born again. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter mentions that we've been begotten again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And in 1 John, John tells us that he mentions several times being born of God. He said that whosoever loves is born of God and knows God. And there's other references in 1 John to being born of God. So there are other references in the New Testament, if not in the other Gospels. Now, it is important, but there are many things that are important in the teaching of Jesus, and there's very little overlap between the teaching of Jesus as recorded in John and that which is recorded in the other Gospels. All the Gospels teach that it's necessary to believe in Jesus. John tells us that when we believe in Jesus, we actually experience something called rebirth. The other Gospels don't tell us that that's what happens when we believe, but it does anyway. And so, you know, they don't have to tell us about it for it to be true. They emphasize other things. They emphasize the kingdom of God. John's Gospel doesn't really use the term kingdom of God more than a few times, but more often talks about aionios or eternal life. That's John's terminology, and it doesn't really overlap the terminology of the other Gospels very much. In fact, this is so much the case that there are skeptical people who think that John's Gospel is not really recording true statements of Jesus because they're so different than the statements of Jesus recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But I believe that Jesus spoke in the manner that John records when he was talking to the kind of people John records Jesus in conversation with, which were Jews in Judea. Whereas when Jesus was in Galilee talking to peasants and fishermen, he talked in a more down-to-earth style, which we find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which record his Galilean ministry. John tends to record his Judean ministry. So the language is different, and the style is somewhat different in Jesus' sayings in John than you generally find in the Synoptic Gospels. And the subject matter in some cases is different. But that's, I think, because once the Synoptic Gospels were written, and there had been quite a bit of repetition within them, they overlapped each other considerably. John wrote a fourth gospel not intending to overlap the others that already existed, but intending to fill in the gaps that were omitted by the other writers. And so that would explain why there's such a difference of material in his gospel. But there's nothing really problematic about it. But, you know, the fact that being born again is important doesn't mean that one has to understand the terminology or even hear the term in order to be born again. Just like a baby is born without knowing the expression birth, it's something that one can talk about. You can talk about somebody about their birth, but you can also not talk about it and they still were born. So, you know, I don't think it's a problem that Jesus doesn't talk about it in that terminology more in the other Gospels or even more in John. You know, John's Gospel doesn't have him mentioning it again after chapter 3. So your question is reasonable, but I think the answer is that the other Gospels didn't think it was necessary to repeat everything Jesus said. They didn't have the space to do it. And they apparently thought some things were more important to talk about, like the kingdom of God, than, the terminology of being reborn. But they do repeat it, Peter especially, who is behind Mark's gospel.
Also, I think it's in Titus, the last chapter, Titus.
Maybe. I don't remember the term reborn being in Titus, but maybe I'm forgetting.
Have you been washed or something?
Yeah, regeneration. Yeah, he does talk about regeneration. Yeah, in verse 5, 3:5 of Titus. He talks about the washing of regeneration, which theologians and I myself would equate with being born again. Yeah.
All right, thank you.
Okay, thank you for your call, Bruce. God bless you. Matthew from Phoenix, Arizona. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Uh-oh. He just hung up or got cut off some way. I didn't do it. If you got cut off accidentally, Matthew, feel free to call back. We'll be glad to talk to you. I don't know what happened to that call. Cal from Dallas, Texas. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Hi there.
Hello.
Hello.
Well, thanks again, like everyone says, for taking my call. So I'm wondering about this process during church services. People, the congregation is asked to stand up for the reading of the scripture. Then they sit down. Then you stand up again for this next section of the church program. Then you sit down. Then you go around and put your money on the table for the offerings. Then you return to the pew. I mean, I grew up in the church as a daughter of a minister, but now at this age, it's just more difficult moving around at that pace. So why does this happen? Why is a church so programmed like that? You know, these services. That's my question there for that.
I read years ago in a magazine article that pastors of churches are the most unphysically fit of any profession, a person, and maybe they're trying to help the congregation not to fall into their problem and give them some exercise at church. I think, frankly, I mean, just speaking practically, to have people stand up at times and sit down at times does help keep them alert, keep them from falling asleep. But I don't think that's really the reason for it. Standing up when the scripture was being read was a custom even in the synagogues in Jesus' day. The rabbi would stand up, the people would stand up to honor the reading of the scriptures. And then the rabbi would actually sit down to expound on it, but he'd stand up to read it. And so this is an old custom that goes back to the Jewish synagogues and may have been taken over by the church from that. Although I'm not sure if everyone understands it that way. I believe that standing is in Middle Eastern form of showing respect. For example, a servant would never want to insult somebody by sitting when they should be standing. You know, and so, like, a servant would never sit in the presence of his master. That's why when Rebecca was coming to Isaac, who was to be her husband, she saw him in the distance, and she said to Abraham's servant, "Who is this who's coming to meet us?" And he said, "Well, that's my Lord's son." And she got off of her camel and stood to meet him, because that would be her way of showing respect to him as her husband. So that's Middle Eastern stuff, but it may have been carried over into some churches. Not all churches do what you described, but some do.
They all do. Even the Catholic churches, which I was a member of, well, in the choir, the Mormon churches, and the
I probably have been in about 20 or 30 different kinds of churches, and they don't all do that, but many of them do. It is true that in almost every church, people stand up for part of it. The kinds of churches I've usually attended. They stand up for the singing, and then they might stand up for the benediction at the end or something. But actually, I think, I mean, just for all practical purposes, I think having to stand up once in a while does keep people from falling asleep.
Well, it seems like the type of sermons that these pastors give
I think people need as much help staying awake as they can get sometimes.
in this day and time, absolutely. You know?
Okay. So, well, I appreciate your call, sister.
Thank you.
Okay, bye now. Okay, Anne from Woodland, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I want to thank you for your program. I really enjoy it. Gives me some understanding of the Bible. I'm not real familiar with the Old Testament. I'm trying to read through. but there. What I want to know is why in the Old Testament, when the people are very godly and they profess to love God and they, you know, they're seen as being good in the eyes of God and such, and then time after time, in so many of the chapters, you'll see where a man, he's married, and then he goes into his concubine, you know.
Yeah.
And I don't understand why that is when you're supposed to have one wife, you know. And I don't know, is a concubine, are the people in the concubine seen as less than human or less than, you know, less than their wife or what? What's
right.
the reason for that?
Well, when we read the Old Testament, we have to realize that we're reading stories about people who lived in Middle Eastern culture, where, by the way, in the Middle East Muslim lands, a man can still have four wives, by the way. Islam allows it. And Middle Eastern culture did not itself forbid certain things that Western culture, which has been influenced by Christianity, would not allow. For example, slavery. Multiplicity of wives, and a number of other things. So we do have cultural phenomena in the Old Testament time. We're talking about thousands of years ago, but as I say, many societies in the Middle East today still allow polygamy, and they did back in the days of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Solomon and so forth. These women were polygamous. And you might say, but isn't God giving them his instructions? Well, we have to understand, first of all, these men didn't have Bibles, not like we do. David did. David had the law, at least. But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't have any Bibles. And all they knew was the things that God had specifically revealed to them, or else what they naturally knew by their unenlightened culture. So unless God would specifically reveal to them not to have more than one wife, or not to have slaves, or not to have concubines — a concubine was like a slave who is a wife. Not just a female slave in the house, but one that the man actually married and could have children for him, but still she was considered to be less than a free woman who was a wife. So you've got Abraham had his wife Sarah, and he had a concubine named Hagar, who was a slave. Now, both of them had children for him. And what's interesting is that Abraham did not seem to have any interest in having a concubine. His wife was infertile. And she's the one who suggested to him to take a concubine so that there could be offspring in the family. So, I mean, you can see how culturally different these people were than we are. I mean, no wife would tell her husband, hey, I can't have babies, so go sleep with this other younger woman so that you can have a baby. But that's, you know, we can't expect people in the ancient Middle East to have the cultural sensitivities that we do in modern, certainly Christianized Western culture. And so when we read the Old Testament, we have to give them, you know, a little bit of grace, realizing that they didn't have anywhere near the information about what's on the mind of God that we do. Abraham, for example, who is called the friend of God. Again, I say he had no Bible, and he only had God communicate directly with him on, that we know of, or maybe 10 times in a life of in a period of 100 years. So he wasn't hearing from God all the time. When God did speak to him, he's usually not to give instructions, but mostly to make promises to him and reaffirm promises he'd made. So there was an awful lot going on in the culture, much of which Abraham himself was involved in, that God had not mentioned anything about to him, apparently because it was not a front burner issue at the time with God. Now we might say, how could polygamy not be a front burner issue with God? Well, we have to understand, again, culturally, things were much different for women, especially women who were widowed. This wasn't the only consideration, but many women were widowed in those days because of the constant wars that their husbands became embroiled in, and therefore there were more surviving women than men. And a woman often did not have a very viable option for her self-support. She could become a beggar, she could become a prostitute, or if her dad was still living, she could possibly go live with her dad, or she could remarry if she was a widow. But if there's too many widows and not enough men, women in that culture would rather share a man with another woman than have none at all. It would be just for her security. Now, we might say, well, how could she endure that? Well, she lives in a culture where that's not really considered to be that strange. And it was something that made provision for women in a time when there weren't enough men to go around. And there often were. The Bible refers to that in chapter 4, at the beginning of chapter 4 of Isaiah, about the time after a great war when there will be seven women for each man that's left. And all of them want to, seven women take her along, one man asking for him to marry them all. Also, I would say that men sometimes would take a second wife because his first wife was barren and he couldn't have children by her. That was the case with Abraham and Sarah. That was the case actually with Jacob taking the concubines to have children by because his wife Rachel was barren. It was also probably the case with Samuel's father, who had two wives, Hannah being the first wife who couldn't bear children, and Peninnah being the one who bore children for him initially. Those are some of the thoughts about why concubinage was allowed in biblical times, but we know better now in the New Testament than to have more than one wife. I need to take a break, but we're not done. We have another half hour coming up. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to see how you can keep us on the air. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and you'd like to balance comment, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Austin from Orange, California. Austin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Austin? Okay, I mean, I guess I didn't hit your button properly. Go ahead, Austin. I think you're there now.
Okay, hi. Thank you.
Yeah, gotcha.
Yeah, first time on a radio station, pretty cool. But here's my question is just, you know, not wildly specific, but, you know, with the political climate and, you know, economical climate that's happening right now, I think we're all just finding ourselves in a lot more dissentive situations, Christian or otherwise. But I'm just wondering what you think the posture, you know, of a Christian should be in this time. You know, like, do we need to make hard political stances? Like, are our freedoms really being stripped away slowly and it's just a slippery slope until, you know, things become worse? We just had that San Gabriel mission in California that got burned down last Thursday. So I'm just wondering what you think the posture of a Christian needs to be. Like, should we take hard stances? Should we defend ourselves? Or, you know, as Paul would say, like, should we defraud ourselves and let people, you know, spit in our faces for the sake of loving them, you know? Is Christ right. calling us into more radical feats of love than he ever has before? You know what I mean? So I'm just wondering what you've been thinking about all of it.
Yeah, that's good questions. First of all, of course, we know that Christians have to be faithful and loving to their enemies, even when they live under tyranny, which we, some of us are beginning to a little more than others. I mean, people in California, you know, have a little more tyranny they're living under than people in Wisconsin, I think, or somewhere like that. But at this point, America is still technically a free country, but obviously leaders do like to overreach, and we are experiencing some tyranny. Now, in biblical times, when Christians lived under tyranny, they had no choice but to grin and bear it, so to speak. I mean, they couldn't change anything, and so they had to just love their enemies and suffer faithfully for Christ. And we may have to do that too. There are things we will not be able to successfully change, in all likelihood. Some of them may bring great discomfort upon us, or even pain and suffering, maybe even imprisonment and even martyrdom. I mean, I'm not being overly dramatic here. I mean, martyrdom is a phenomenon that Christians have experienced for the whole past 2,000 years and are still experiencing in many parts of the world. We've just been kind of exempt here in our history, and we've, of course, assumed quite without warrant that, you know, somehow God would not allow that to happen to us here. And we're now seeing, well, there's a lot of things going on that we didn't think would likely ever happen here. And so who knows? You know, all bets are off. So I would say that if things get so bad that there's nothing we can do but stand faithful under suffering, under tyranny, under persecution, even lay down our lives for Christ, if it comes to that, well, that's what we have to do. Like you say, we have to show exceptional love. And that's not really exceptional for a Christian, except it's exceptional for us because we've never had to face that, as most Christians throughout history have. So we have been the wimps, and we've been the ones who've really never had to endure hardship like Christians have for the past 2,000 years and through most of the world. So, I mean, we may get our turn. Why not? Paul said all who would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, and no doubt some of us have wondered, well, where's the persecution here? We may find out soon enough. Go ahead.
Oh, no, I was just going to reiterate what you said and just say, yeah, like, this seems like a time where it's going to separate the wheat from the chaff and the people who claim to be Christians, you know, like, whose faith is going to grow in suffering and whose is going to dwindle. You know?
Yeah, that actually is something that persecution has historically done. And it may be exactly what we need here, though I don't particularly want it. But it may be what we need. God will give us what we need, not always what we want. But having said that, I want to say something else, too, and that is that we're not exactly in the condition or the position that early Christians were, because we live in an age where a more general form of government includes citizens having a voice. In other words, forms of democracy that are now very commonplace. Now, some of them are, you know, democratic socialists or democratic this or that, and some of them are democracies in name only. But we still live in a country which affords more freedom than almost any country ever has in history. And among those freedoms are the freedom to speak out and to vote and to possibly influence public opinion, maybe to influence the government, possibly even to be in some sense involved in the way that who reigns over us, you know. And that is different than in biblical times, because they didn't have that opportunity in the Roman Empire. And that being so, it has always been my view that where there is unusual opportunity, there is also unusual responsibility. Jesus said, to whom much is given, of them much will be required. And we are stewards. For example, if I had a lot of money and you didn't, I would have more responsibility in stewardship of my money than you would have with yours. Whoever has more responsibility, because it's all God's. Now, but that doesn't only apply to money. It applies to any kind of advantage. And I think that living in a free society is a tremendous advantage. It's not something we're guaranteed, and it's not something we can't lose, but it's something we have now. And as we have it, I believe we have responsibility of stewardship. Now, I don't put it on everybody that they have to vote in an election, though I've come to feel that that is probably what a Christian is responsible to do when they have that opportunity, because politics advances the kingdom of God per se. The kingdom of God is not even affiliated with any nation or any political party, but God has an interest in justice. We know that from the Old Testament to the New. Jesus said the weightier matters of the law are justice and mercy and faithfulness. So we know that's a big issue to Jesus. And in the Old Testament, justice and righteousness were the thing most of all that God appealed to Israel for. He was looking for a just society. Christians among themselves should live in justice. We should do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with our God. But we have to realize that it's not just in the Christian community, but in the world at large, that God sees many injustices that he hates, and that if we have opportunities to, let's say, choose leadership or influence legislation or do anything that might contribute to a greater justice in society, true justice in society, then we may, in fact, have a responsibility to steward it that way. So if we see, for example, one of the options at voting time is for policies or politicians who are going to take away freedoms that we really should have, freedoms that God has given us and that God wants us to have, we may well have an obligation to influence whatever, you know, use whatever power we have to influence government to retain those freedoms, not just for ourselves. I would say not selfishly, because no Christian should ever do anything selfishly, but we are looking not at just our own situation, but that of our neighbors. We're supposed to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And for me, I know that I would not like to have my freedom of speech taken from me. I would not like to have my freedom of worship taken from me. And therefore, I don't want my neighbors to be taken from him either. And the only way I can do anything to influence how my neighbor, what his fortunes are in those respects, would be to be involved in whatever way I can to influence society in such a way that my neighbor and my children and my grandchildren will have it as well as I've had it. And that's not, abandoning the kingdom of God for, worldly politics. That is standing for the principles of the kingdom of God in a situation where we have an unusual voice and ability to have influence and even to possibly shape society and government. So I'm not really a political guy. I'm not a member of any political party. I've never endorsed any particular political candidate. But I do believe that as a Christian, I have to endorse justice in general as God's ideal. And there are certainly times, not all times are quite as obvious as our own, but there are certainly times when the choice in an election is a choice between a more just society or a more unjust society. And I think that a Christian who has the ability to vote or to have influence probably has a stewardship responsibility to do so. I'd leave that to the conscience of every individual. But I think we should do what we can to promote freedom and justice, since those are kingdom values in society. But not mistake them for the kingdom of God itself. In other words, the kingdom of God isn't America, becoming a Christian nation, for example. The kingdom of God is the Christian community as an alternative society to the society at large. But like leaven in a lump of dough, as a society that influences its environment in a good way. And that's, of course, what Christianity has done for the past 2,000 years. That's why there's as much justice or as much improvement in justice in societies as there has been over the past 2,000 years. We were talking to the previous caller about polygamy and how that they didn't know it was wrong and all societies practice it, but we don't. Well, why don't we? Because our society has been influenced by Christianity. So even outside of the Christian community, the secular people in our society have benefited from the greater justice that has come upon society because of the influence of Christ and the church. So there's a two-pronged answer to your question. I mean, you said, is it this or is it that? And I'd say, yes, both and. We do have to be prepared. Well, we should do what we can to promote a more just and free society. But knowing that we may not succeed, at least not as much as we would like to, we have to be prepared for outcomes which we could not avoid. And that could even include being prepared to love not our lives even to the death.
For sure. That's a really great and thorough answer. Thank you so much. You rock. Me and my friend John, say hello. We love listening to you.
Thank you. It's great to hear from you, Austin. God bless you.
Hey, God bless you, too.
Good to hear from you. All right. Eileen from Los Alamitos, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Greg. Or Steve.
Hi.
Sorry about that.
How you doing?
I wanted to ask your opinion on something, and then I also wanted to ask you a biblical question, if that's okay.
Okay.
The whole thing about the whole mask wearing thing here in California,
mm-hmm.
It's gotten very, strict and almost strangely strict, and especially at a time when it seems like things have leveled off and the death rates are really low, and I almost feel like there's something really more to it.
Yeah.
And I looked into the whole mass thing, and I even feel like it's unhealthy for healthy people to wear them.
Oh yeah, and health experts have said the same thing. In fact, they say one thing one week and the opposite thing the next week, and then they're back to the first thing again. I mean, there's obviously no scientific authority, certainly no consistent scientific opinion that would suggest that wearing masks is better. Now, that is what you're hearing all the time now, because that's the current opinion, apparently, of, I don't know, Dr. Fauci or of, you know, the CDC or whatever. The government has, who knows what motivates the government to do what it does. But they're not really motivated by truth.
Right.
We know that. We know they're not. Because if they were, they would know that, you know, for kids to go back to school is not going to promote an outbreak. I mean, science proves that. Science proves that very, very few children get COVID or die from it.
Right.
And most countries in Europe have their kids going to school and there's no problem. And there are some states here where the kids are going to go back to school. But some are saying no. It's not based on science. It's based on something else. Now, I don't mean to be conspiratorial, but it's not hard to see. Anyone can see that it's about power. It's about convincing the subjects, that is the citizens, that they have to be subject. They have to be subject to the rulers. In other words, it's an attempt to remove the form of governance that is based on the Constitution and substitute it with autocratic government. And we know that. I mean, this is so obvious. In California, there's no question about this because they forbid things that don't make any sense to forbid. And they allow things that on the grounds of forbidding certain things would be crazy to allow. It's all arbitrary. Now, as far as a Christian's response to this, some people say we should wear a mask because it's loving to our brother. I don't know that it is or it isn't. I don't know that it has any impact on my brother at all. Some people say we should wear a mask because the law says so and we're supposed to obey the law of the land. Well, up to a point, we are supposed to obey the law of the land until they tell us to do something that would go against our Christian conscience. Some people say, you know, we don't have to obey the law of the land in a case like this because they're just flying by the seat of their pants. They have no authority. They are going against constitutional authority, so they don't have any real legal authority. You know, just because somebody who holds an office says to do something doesn't mean they have authority. In America, the supreme law of the land is the Constitution. Every person who's elected to office swears to uphold the Constitution and is obligated to do so. When they don't, well, then they're in violation of their oath of office and they're acting outside their sphere of authority. And when someone acts outside their sphere of authority, they're nobody except an ordinary guy telling you his opinion about what you should do. The government is authorized by the Constitution to do certain things and not other things. And so there are many, and many of them are legal scholars, but there are many who say the Constitution does not allow a governor, for example, to say you can't go to church or that you have to do certain things that have nothing to do with his sphere of influence. I would just say follow your conscience. I don't say Christians should or should not wear masks. I do say Christians should pick their battles, though. In other words, I think that if the government says wear a mask, I'll probably wear a mask in those places where I'm likely to have any confrontation with the government about it, you know. But I don't feel a need for a mask. I see no need for a mask. I don't feel endangered at all. I'm definitely in an age group where I'd be more vulnerable to death if I got the virus, but I happen to have been paying attention for the past couple months to the facts, the scientific facts and the statistics, and I'm very persuaded that there's no serious danger for a healthy person my age, almost 70, by the way, or approaching 70. I don't think a person who's healthy, as I am, at this age, is in very great danger. Also, I'm not afraid to die. And this is another thing that is so strange about this legislation of, you know, safety precautions. We have never before had our freedoms taken away in order to avoid dangers that we take voluntarily. For example, driving a car. Driving a car probably has at least as many deaths as most diseases cause. And yet there's never been any forbidding of driving cars because of it. You take your chances when you drive a car. The flu is the same way. There's tens of thousands of flu victims every year, hundreds of thousands sometimes. And yet we've never closed things down. If people want to avoid the flu and they're afraid of it, they can stay home. But why should people who are well and not afraid have to have their constitutional liberties taken away from them? Frankly, it doesn't make sense. And nothing the government has been doing with reference to COVID, to my mind, has made much sense. But I also don't want to pick a fight with the government over something like this. I'll pick my fights on things more important than wearing a mask or not wearing a mask. And I will pick those fights when they need to be picked. But, I basically comply. The only time I would probably refuse to comply is if I felt very strongly that by complying, I'm communicating to the government that they have the right to tell me anything they want me to do, whether it's within their sphere of authority or not, and that I'll just sheepishly follow along, encouraging them to take further steps of intrusion into my rights. And frankly, I don't think the Bible instructs us to go along with that necessarily. People sometimes understand Romans 13 differently than I do, but I don't think it gives carte blanche to government officials to do whatever they want to and to intrude into your life, especially in a constitutional republic where the Constitution rules over the government rather than the government ruling over the Constitution. So, when constitutional freedoms are taken away, the government is acting outside its sphere. But that doesn't mean we can't submit if it's advantageous for us to do so. Or if, that's just my ramblings on this. You had another question.
I 100% agree with you, by the way, on all that. And I feel like there's something definitely more behind the whole thing. And
oh, there is. Yeah. What's your other question? I'm running out of time.
My other question is, my friend thinks that the vaccines that they're preparing and so forth, she feels like they're going to make the kids take them before going back to school. And supposedly there's some sort of a chip in there that scientifically there really is a chip, but I don't know what it means or whatever. And
I've heard all that.
What is your opinion, first of all, on all that, and also the whole thing about the mark of the beast?
Yeah, well, I don't think
knowing full well if we're taking a mark of the beast or not.
I would think that no one will accidentally take a mark of the beast. Now, I will say this, that I don't consider that taking a chip or a vaccine are what is referred to in Revelation 13 when it talks about the mark of the beast. There's no mention of any chips there or vaccines. There's mention of a mark on the hand of the forehead, and a mark by definition is something visible, not something hidden under the skin that you can't see. But, since 1970 and the late great planet Earth, those are the years I've been in the ministry, the past 50 years, I've heard all kinds of things identified by so-called prophecy experts as the new theory about what the mark of the beast is. And I have no more reason to trust this one than any other. On the other hand, I'm such a person, I would not take it. And this would even be if there's not a single reference to a mark of the beast in the Bible. I don't believe that the government has any right to force me to put things under my skin and put chemicals in my body that have, that I don't want there. That's just not the government's role. And I frankly appreciate my privacy. So I simply would not comply. Now, if I had children in school, that wouldn't be an issue. I'd just take them out. You know, there's good reason to take them out anyway. I mean, especially if you're in California, don't send your kids to school. They're going to teach them perversion, and they will in many schools. But they're going to start out in California teaching them sexual perversion. Little kids. Anyone who hasn't been paying attention to that had better wake up before they send their kids back to school. My kids didn't go to school anyway. We homeschooled them. But and I would suggest that people in California have little choice but to homeschool their children if the schools are going to teach the curriculums that they say they're going to teach. I mean, you check it out. Do some research. No Christian should subject their children to the kind of perversions that the public schools in California are determined to subject them to. So it's time to get your children out of the schools and into your own hands. Now, if somebody says, but I can't afford to, I have a job. Well, the churches should help the finances of single moms who can't stay home with their kids, just like churches in the Bible had to support widows. If a married couple has two incomes and has children that need to be educated, I would suggest one person should give up their job and stay home with the kids, and if they have to, they can reduce their standard of living. There's no sin in reducing your standard of living, but there certainly is a sin in stumbling your children. You might as well have a millstone put around your neck and thrown in the sea, Jesus said, is to stumble your children. And I can't imagine how anyone sending their kids to public schools in California would be able to plead before God that they didn't stumble their children that way. And it's not just California. It's coming on the whole country. So it's time to take charge of your family, of your children. And I believe this was true back when I was raising my kids 30 years ago. But if it was true then, it's more so now. Those are my thoughts about that. All right. I appreciate your call very much. And, of course, we spent a lot of time with it. I need to take another call before we run out of time here. Let's talk to Kirk from somewhere in Michigan. Hi.
Yeah. How you doing,
Hi.
Steve?
Good, Kirk. Thanks.
Enjoy your show, first-time caller.
Hey, thank you.
Would like to get your perspective and your take on an author, Norman Grubb. I don't know
mm-hmm.
if you've heard of him.
Yeah, I've read Reese Howell's Intercessor. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay. What's
by
your
Norman
thoughts?
Grubb.
And, yeah.
Well, Norman Grubb was, Norman Grubb was a writer and a spiritual leader. I know that last I heard of him years ago, he was running something called Union Life Ministry. I read Norman Grubb's book, Reese Howell's Intercessor, back in the 70s, and I thought very well of him from that book. But I would also say that later on he got involved in something called Union Life Ministries, and it was very vague what they're talking about, but it sounded very New Agey to me, I have to say. So I can't really recommend him other than the book that I read, which I would still recommend. But I have not kept track of his ministry. I assume he's been dead for some time. He was an old man back when I was reading.
Yeah, he has. I did a little research on him. A friend of mine gave me a book, and I got into the book, and I was just, I'm like, wow, before I invest too much time in this, I'm like, you know, I want to get a little bit more information and input.
How recent?
You're right.
How recent is the book?
It's an older book. I think it was published back in the early 80s.
Yeah, probably not old enough. I think it was in the early 80s that I was first hearing things that he was saying that sounded very New Agey to me. I can't reproduce them perfectly now.
Yeah. Oh, that's fine. Do you have any articles on your website that go into that?
About him?
Yes.
No, I do not. I don't have anything on him. You know who might is Hank Hanegraaff on the Bible Lancet. He seems to have files on everybody, even me.
Okay, I'll check that out.
All right.
Real good. Thank you so much.
God bless you. Thank you for your call.
Yep.
My apologies to those of you who didn't get on today. This is only, what, Tuesday, Wednesday? What is it? We still have till Friday. We're on every day. This is Wednesday. A couple more days, so please call back tomorrow if you didn't get on today. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have been doing this program daily for about 23 years now. Amazing. What's amazing about it is it costs us tens of thousands of dollars every month that we pay to radio stations so that we can be on the air. There are no other expenses, just the radio stations. And we are listener supported. We have no sponsors. We don't sell any products. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.